Okay, well, there's always so many different things going on in our lives and in the life of our church. I have Vacation Bible School starting tomorrow, so that's exciting. Please be praying about that. Also, I know some people have been at some funerals this week, weddings. I'm sure that each and every one of you has many ups and downs that you've been through, even looking back and looking forward. So maybe we can just take a moment, you take a moment, and remember what we're doing here. We're coming to learn from God's word, and that's more than just an intellectual exercise, and definitely takes a lot more than just somebody even coming up here and trying to explain as clearly as he can. You need a better teacher than me. The best preacher is the Holy Spirit. And so ask that the Spirit would preach this message to you, even as I am trying to explain what God says in his word. So I'm just going to give you a second to prepare your heart, and then we'll get started. But just ask God for help. All right, well, if you'll take your Bible, if you haven't already, and open to Luke 17, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 19. And it's been a little while since we've been in the Gospel of Luke, but we're back. And we're going to be looking at this story about Jesus healing 10 lepers and talking specifically about what it has to say to us about what genuine faith looks like. What does genuine faith look like? That's the question that we're going to be thinking about. And we know that this story is a good place to look for an answer because of what Jesus says at the end. Luke writes, "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" And that last statement is really a pretty amazing thing for Jesus to say. Your faith has made you well. Or in other words, your faith has saved you, because the word for made well comes from the word for salvation in the Gospel of Luke. And so it's like there's a contrast being made between this man and the other 9, because they had all been made physically well. But now Jesus looks at him in particular and says, "Your faith has saved you," which is something distinct, unique, that didn't happen to the rest in the same way, because they didn't have the same kind of faith. And he's a Samaritan, a foreigner, not who you would expect to be saved the way Jesus is talking about. And yet Jesus is affirming this man's faith, highlighting it, holding him up as an example. This is saving faith. This is genuine faith. It's the right kind of faith. And Luke records this story, obviously, because that is important for us to know. What made his faith different? What is saving faith? And it's important, for one thing, because we're talking about saving faith. We're talking about salvation. Without this kind of faith, there is no salvation. And you definitely want salvation. The gospel's really good news. God is going to do something remarkable through Jesus. He's provided forgiveness of sins, and he's going to fix absolutely everything that's wrong with this world. And yet, to be part of that, you need this kind of faith. The door is narrow, Jesus says earlier. The only way in is through this kind of faith. And so it's important to know what that kind of faith looks like, especially because there's such a thing as false faith. There's a faith that doesn't save. So we need to know the difference between a faith that saves and a faith that doesn't save. And you would think maybe that it's easy to tell the difference, especially for religious people, because this is our thing, faith in Jesus. And so you would expect that we could spot the difference between real faith and false faith without having to think very much about it, because it's obvious. But if there's one thing that we learn as we study the Gospel of Luke, it is that it is not always obvious, because there are all kinds of people around Jesus who look like the kind of people who would experience salvation, but who don't. And on the outside, there are a lot of similarities between Jesus and them. But on the inside, there really is a huge difference. And that's something that we're reminded of by the first verse here, verse 11, where Luke gives the setting for this story, which he hasn't done for a while, if you look back, not since chapter 15. And so he's wanting us to note, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. That's how the verse begins. And he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And Luke's been showing us that the people who want him killed, the last several chapters, are super religious people who definitely would have said that they had faith. But the reality is that their way of doing religion was in complete opposition to Jesus. And in chapter 14 through 16, we do a deep dive into the contrast. And the big difference is that it was about what we can do for ourselves. The religious leaders were all about deserving grace through their own efforts, which you would think would be something we would hate. And yet, you know what is actually really, really tempting for us? This is like a trap that is so easy to fall into. And that's why we need to think about genuine faith. It's the key to being saved. There's such a thing as false faith out there. And that false faith can look really good, even to followers of Jesus. And we know that because Jesus turns to his disciples at the beginning of chapter 17 and says to them, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." Luke 17, verse 1. And that's the future he's talking about. To come. He's just condemned the Pharisees at the end of chapter 16 and said that their way of doing religion is going to take them to face God's judgment. And now he's saying there are going to be a lot of people like this in the future who look religious, say many of the right things, and yet don't get grace and make it difficult for other people to. And he's not just telling them this as a piece of information. It's a warning. You need to watch out for yourselves. Luke 17, verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. That's the practical application. And you know why you need to pay attention? It's because doing what these religious people in Jesus' day were doing, seeming serious about God while being really all about your own comfort and status, and right now while you're using religious activity to make yourself feel superior to other people, is not that hard to do. It comes natural. But following Jesus and dealing with sinful people in a way that reflects what God is doing through him, seeking them out, forgiving them, loving them, and being gracious the way Jesus is talking about, is hard, super hard. And you want to know how hard? Jesus explains what it's going to mean in the day-to-day. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in one day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And that's just an application of the gospel. That's what it looks like for us to get grace. And yet the disciples hear that and basically say, "You know what? Hold up. We don't have enough faith for that right now. If we're not going to do religion like all these other people are doing, we're going to need more faith." And Jesus responds to them by saying, "No, actually, that is not the problem. The problem is not the amount of faith. You're still thinking about faith the wrong way. The issue is faith. And this is exactly what we need to be talking about. That reaction is revealing. And what is it revealing? If we're seeking honor from other people and we're not going after sinners and we're feeling like we deserve something from God and we're feeling superior to other people and are bothered by having to forgive someone over and over and over again, and we're stumbling over all this stuff that Jesus has been emphasizing about grace the past several chapters, it means that we've still got work to do understanding the nature of faith. You say we could be this kind of people if we had more faith. And Jesus says what, verse 6? He says, if you had faith. And of course, we know they did have faith. Because Luke points out, beginning of verse 5, it's the apostles asking this question. And so he's making a point. This is, don't misunderstand, people like Peter and James and John talking here. They are believers, but at this point, there's a disconnect. There's still something more for them to learn. They're not appreciating the significance of faith. And Jesus gives an illustration to help them see that. He says, if you had faith, like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And that's not about doing stuff with mulberry trees. That's about being this radically gracious kind of community that Jesus is talking about. And he's saying, if you have the right kind of faith, that's the kind of people you're going to be. And so we need to talk about what that kind of faith looks like. Even as Jesus followers, we need to understand, to make sure we understand the nature of genuine faith. Luke 9 to 19, this whole section with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem is like a traveling classroom. And Luke is pulling together Jesus' teaching on discipleship. And these particular stories are here to illustrate the difference between genuine faith and just being religious. Because for people to be saved, sure, they need to understand genuine faith. But even for those of us who are saved, like the apostles here, we need to think about the nature of saving faith. If we're going to do the kinds of hard things that Jesus talks about and be the kind of gracious community he wants us to be, we've got to keep going back to the basics. Like what it means to have faith. And the two stories that come next in verses 7 to 10 and 11 through 19 help us do that. The servant parable shows us the necessity of humility, and the leper story shows us that faith in action. And you might remember we looked at the parable in verses 7 through 10 already about the servant and the master, but it is such an important setup for the one we're going to look at today. And one of the ways we know the stories go together is because there's a clear contrast between them. In the first story, you've got someone who is unthankful, and it's the master. The master is unthankful, right? Jesus says, there's a servant who works in the field. He comes in, he prepares supper, and after he does, Jesus asks in verse 9, does the master thank the servant? And the answer is, no, he doesn't. And you know what? That's totally appropriate. There's no problem with the master here. That's the right answer. He doesn't thank the servant. And yet, in the story we're reading today, you have 9 people who are unthankful. And that is a problem. It's not appropriate. Jesus heals a group of people, and Luke says only one person comes back and gives thanks. And Jesus answers verse 17, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And that's like a rebuke. And so there's this contrast between the two stories. First, there's a master who doesn't give thanks, and it's okay. And then there are these people who don't give thanks, and it's wrong. And understanding that contrast is one of the keys to understanding saving faith, and really to understand the whole story in verses 11 through 19. And it starts with knowing the difference between you and God, which is the point, really, of verses 7 through 10. And I just want to take a moment and highlight it before we get into the nitty-gritty of what saving faith looks like, because there's like an obstacle that we have to overcome that is a big problem to a lot of religious people, which is that genuine faith begins with knowing who God is and who you are. That's the first step. Which I know doesn't seem that hard. but is. Because really, really practically, knowing who God is and who you are means knowing that God does not owe you anything. And the fact is that you can be super religious and you can say a lot of great things about God without ever recognizing that difference deep down. And you know how that shows up? It shows up in a person's attitude toward doing what they're supposed to do. Because they do what God says and they think, this is really special. I'm a good person now. I've obeyed God's law, and so I deserve something good from God, which was the Pharisees. They were the religious people that we're talking about, and they were actually the older brother back in the parable of the prodigal son who says, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And that was fairly delusional, of course, because he was disobeying his father at the very moment he was saying that. And yet it's very easy for religious people to be delusional like that in their relationship with God. I think if we're going to be honest, that kind of attitude makes sense to most of us because it's how most of the world functions. But that kind of attitude doesn't make sense in our relationship with God. And this story tells us one reason, which is the fact that he's God. And so even if you imagine you are this faithful servant, this good person who has always done your duty, if that's your image of yourself, even if you think you are this super faithful servant, you have to think about what it means to be a servant. Jesus says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? And the answer is no. But why? Because that's not the kind of relationship master-servant is. A servant serves. He's not just an employee. He's a servant. His job is to do what the master tells him to do, and when he does, he's just doing what he's supposed to do. He's not obligating his master in any way. Otherwise, it would not be a servant-master relationship. That would be a different kind of relationship. And you know what? We are not equals with God. So if we could somehow, possibly, do everything we were supposed to do, would God be obligated to say, wow, this is amazing. You guys are really great. I better just get on my knees here and thank you. Would he owe us something? No, absolutely not. Because he's God. We're not. He commands. We obey. And if we do obey, we're not actually giving God something that he needs. Jesus says, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. Like, this is what we need to confess at the start. We are servants, meaning we're in a subordinate position here to God. And we're not just servants. We're unworthy servants. Meaning what here? Because I don't think sinful. Because Jesus says this servant did everything he was commanded to. And so at this particular point in this story, he's not confessing sin when he says he's unworthy. So what's he confessing? What are we confessing? The word he uses for unworthy actually means unnecessary. And so you say you're unworthy. You're not just saying, I don't deserve anything. You're saying, I can't actually even do anything. We got to understand, we don't bring anything to the table that God needs. That we are totally dependent on him in every way to do anything. Which should be fairly obvious, given what it means for God to be God. I mean, if he's all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere, at the same time, completely, totally happy, self-existent, and if every single creature out there owes its very existence to him and gets its strength, knowledge, and ability to do anything from him, how could anyone feel like God owes them anything? We are not necessary. That's like step number one to genuine faith, which I think shows how badly sin has messed us up, because so often, deep down, we kind of feel like we are. Like God needs us. And we do what's right, and God owes us stuff. I mean, we go through life with all these expectations. It's like a few years ago, we had someone live with us. As he was on his way to South Africa from Malawi, one of our friends called us and said, this guy doesn't have a place to stay, and we had an extra room, and he ended up staying with us for several years, actually, and we were happy to host him. But when he arrived, it was clear right away that he felt pretty entitled, and he had expectations that we would make him meals and do his laundry. And the problem, of course, wasn't that we didn't want to help him. We wanted to help him as much as we could. The problem was that he just assumed we owed it to him. And that's how we're tempted to relate to God. I think especially as religious people, after we've been saved maybe for a little while, and we get our lives cleaned up on the outside, it's easy for us to start thinking of ourselves as a whole lot more important than we are. And one way we know that is when we think of ourselves as deserving good from God. And that is a problem for a lot of reasons, but one of the big ones is that it's going to make it very hard for us to appreciate what in the world God is doing by sending his son to die in our place. Real faith starts with humility, with knowing that even if you somehow did everything God commanded, you would still need to stand there and say, we're unworthy servants. And yet, of course, you have not done everything he commanded, which I think is the point of the second story. Because it's nice for us to sit here and think of ourselves as these really good people that are just so nice and these faithful servants. But the reality is, we're not. I'm not. You're not. Come on. If you want to more accurate picture of your natural relationship with God, you find one in the next story, verses 11 through 19. We're more like these lepers. And that's kind of the next step, actually, in understanding genuine faith. First step, humility. You got to know God is God. He's not under obligation to give you anything. But second step, you need to feel, I desperately need him to. It's not just that I don't have anything to give God. I need God to give me all kinds of good that I can't do for myself. Luke says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, which is fairly vague, honestly. And you might wonder why Luke tells you that at first, because it's almost like saying he was somewhere on the way to Jerusalem. But not quite, because he adds the word Samaria. And that's going to help us get the point if we know the background a little, because for the most part, Jewish people hated Samaritans. And we've seen that even in Luke. You remember earlier, maybe, first story after Jesus starts going to Jerusalem, the Samaritans won't accept Jesus into their village. And James and John wanted Jesus to send fire down from heaven on them. And they were just talking like the people around them would. Jews and Samaritans generally had no dealings with each other unless they were put in like the most desperate of situations. There's even a tradition that talks about 300 priests and rabbis who would gather together in Jerusalem to curse the Samaritans. And the hatred toward them was so intense that when the Jews wanted to curse Jesus, they said, you're demon-possessed and a Samaritan. Like, we can't figure out which is worse to call you. They're both equally bad, to be demon-possessed or to be a Samaritan. And yet, even though Jesus was from Galilee and probably in Galilee at this point, Luke puts the word Samaria first. He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And I don't think he did so accidentally. But instead, he's highlighting Samaria to give us a picture of Jesus being like that servant back in chapter 14 who was going out to the highways and the hedges and the places you would never expect, looking for people to join in on what God's doing through him. Which means that if we were reading the story like a Jew in Jesus's day, we might be like, what's he doing in Samaria when we read verse 11? But if we're reading this story the way Luke is teaching us to, we should be more hopeful, expecting something to happen. And Luke tells us that something definitely does in verse 12. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. And the reason they stood at a distance is because they were absolute outcasts in every way. We've met tax collectors and sinners coming to Jesus, but being a leper is almost even worse because it refers to a pretty broad category of skin diseases in the Bible, but they were all pretty terrible, and however it manifested itself was pretty shameful to have. First of all, because you couldn't hide the fact that you had leprosy. Your face was going to be disfigured. Your skin was going to get thicker and scaly, change color. You were going to lose sensation and be numb all over, and that would lead to accidental injuries. They say even sometimes people's fingers would be chewed on by rats in the night, and they wouldn't know. And that's just one example. Apparently, you would often smell terribly as well, a little like rotting flesh. And that is just the start of the problem, really, because you get leprosy, and the moment people know you have it, you are going to be cut off from society. And so that would mean you would have to immediately leave your home, go live outside of town, away from your friends and family. And so it was like you were sent into exile. And, you know, you couldn't go back until it was fixed, and leprosy generally didn't get fixed. And so you're hurting physically and relationally. It's a pretty big thing to have people look at you like something is wrong with you, like look at you as if you were dirty. And it's almost like lepers had to make clear that they thought of themselves like that as well. Because if you were a leper, you'd have to wear torn clothing, the kind of clothing that back then they would wear to a funeral. So it was meant to be a sign that you were in a state of perpetual mourning. And you couldn't hide either, like you couldn't cover yourself. There was a law that your head had to be uncovered. And if you did get near anyone without leprosy, you would have to let them know you were a leper. You would hold a rag or a cloth in front of your mouth, and you had to yell out, "Unclean, unclean." Imagine every time you saw someone yelling that out. And what the word unclean basically meant was, "I am not fit to approach God." What if we said that twice every time we entered a room? I'm not fit to approach God. I'm not fit to approach God. And we watched everyone run away from us. And there were some reasons it was like that. But the result is that leprosy in the Bible became a vivid picture of what sin has done to people. So I'm not saying you always got leprosy because you sinned, but I am saying that leprosy is a powerful physical in-your-face illustration of the profound consequences of man's rebellion against God. And so it can function like a metaphor. The leper is physically what we are spiritually. And so it's not surprising, since Luke's big claim is that Jesus is coming to deal with the consequences of sin, that there are a few times when he does show us Jesus interacting with lepers. This one's not the first. The first time, maybe you remember, is back in Luke 5, where Jesus does something shocking. He actually touches a leper, and he heals him that way. And you didn't touch lepers, because that was supposed to make you unclean. And Luke's wanting us to see that God, through Jesus, is doing something different. He does something better than just protect people from becoming unclean. He has the power to make the unclean clean. And one of the arguments in Luke is that what happened in the temple was now being fulfilled in Jesus in a more profound way. It wasn't less, it was more. And his being able to do that was actually part of the proof that he is the Messiah. And so in Luke 7, John the Baptist is in prison, and he's struggling to believe, and he sends some followers to Jesus wanting some proof that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. And one of the proofs Jesus gives is that the lepers are cleansed. And maybe that's what motivates these lepers to cry out to Jesus the way they do, actually. Verse 13 says, they lifted their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And you might notice right away that it's they, not he. They lifted their voices, meaning that these 10 lepers are doing this in unison. And maybe they had to yell out in unison like this because they couldn't get too close to Jesus. And so they had to be loud to get his attention. And by themselves, that would have been difficult because there's a good chance that leprosy affected their voice box. And so you can imagine one of them trying to yell by himself, but his voice is raspy and grating. And so they're all coming together here, all 10, and they're shouting because they're desperate. And what they're saying is pretty profound. They say, Jesus, Master, which is an important term, Master. For one thing, because of the story we just read back in verses 7 to 10 about someone with a servant, and though it didn't use the word master in that story, we know what you call someone with a servant. You call them a master. And in this particular story, these men aren't called servants, technically, but you know what? They're calling Jesus Master, which brings these two stories together. The Pharisees might have thought of themselves as faithful servants, but they weren't, of course. And this is actually a better picture of the kind of servants that we are. Apart from God's grace, we're like these leprous servants who have to stand at a distance from Jesus and aren't fit for a relationship with God. And you understand that, and you are at a better starting place than the Pharisees, who don't feel a sense of need, for sure. I mean, we open up this story, and we look at these lepers, and in spite of the way they're suffering, or maybe even, honestly, because of the way they're suffering, they actually have a lot more going on for them in their relationship with Jesus than the Pharisees did. The Pharisees thought they could sit across the table from Jesus. These people know they can't even get close. The Pharisees are coming to Jesus to tell him what to do. The lepers are coming asking for help. The Pharisees aren't submitting to Jesus' authority. The lepers cry out, Master. They call Jesus the one in charge. And they use an unusual word to do it. In fact, you only find this word, Master, for Jesus in Luke's gospel. But it appears 7 times. And yet this is the only place it does where you have people who weren't known as Jesus' disciples calling him that, which makes it significant. And it gives us a little bit of hope for them at the start. We're definitely looking at a different kind of person than the Pharisees. They recognize Jesus' authority. They know they're needy. And that's why they lift their voices together and say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, which is like a prayer, basically. And they're probably primarily thinking of their physical condition at this point because in Luke, that's what mercy is. It's what the Good Samaritan did for the man who had been robbed and left for dead on the side of the road. He took care of his wounds. He showed him mercy. And given how much these men were suffering, you can understand why they're asking Jesus for relief, which is not a problem. It's just that there's more that they need. But at the same time, it is a start. And it's definitely better than someone coming to Jesus and saying, you must do something for me. Because clearly they know they're not in a position to tell Jesus what he has to do. You ask for mercy. Your only hope is the other person going out of their way and doing something they don't have to do and taking action on your behalf, which of course is saying something big about Jesus here. Because there's not a lot that most other people could do for these lepers. And they know, I'm sure, that Jesus isn't wealthy, so they're not hoping for a donation when they cry out for mercy. They're begging for healing, which means they have a kind of faith in Jesus. Because this is part of what the Messiah came to do. If you look at God's plan, there's going to be a complete physical, national, societal transformation that takes place in this world that includes a restoration of creation and making all things clean. And they believe Jesus can do that. And we know they do. Not only because they're asking Jesus for mercy, but also because when Jesus finally does speak to them, they obey. Verse 14. When he saw them, and so I guess he hears them before he sees them. He's walking into a village. They're far off. He hears them crying out. He turns, and he responds, and he says, go and show yourselves to the priest, which is not the response that they would have been hoping for. In fact, he's actually asking them to do something that wouldn't make sense instead, to show themselves to the priest. Seems really strange. Because what could a priest do about leprosy? I mean, that's sort of the whole problem. All a priest could do was say you had leprosy. That was his job. The priest couldn't heal you from leprosy. And so if they went back to the priest, what do you think the priest was going to say to them? He's going to say The same thing he said to them before when he examined them the first time, only maybe worse, like, what are you doing here? Again, get away from me. Which I'm sure wasn't something any one of them wanted to hear. And yet when Jesus tells them to go show themselves to the priest, what do? They go, Luke says, and as they went. As, so not before. When they turn to go back to the priest, they still have leprosy. But Luke says, as they went, they were cleansed. Which just had to be this absolutely awe-inspiring moment, if you think about it. Because there are 10 of them, remember. And what had to be happening for them to be cleansed like that? Because this is leprosy, which is a very external disease. It's not like it's hidden inside of you. And so you would see the effects of leprosy on the person's body. And for them to be healed the way they were, you would have seen that as well. So, I mean, you're walking along, and this guy whose face is disfigured and only like has half a nose is suddenly looking the way that he used to. And then there's this person whose finger had been chewed off by rats, and they're growing back. I don't know. I wonder if it happened to them all at the same time, or was it one by one? But however it happened, this is just a huge moment on planet Earth. One man being healed like this would be huge, but this is 10 different men, and they all know exactly how it happened. And yet, at this point, they start to make some really different choices. And this is where the story really gets good and also super important. Because remember, we're talking about saving faith and what it looks like. And just trying to distinguish it from stuff that might look like it, but is actually really different. And the Pharisees are kind of obvious because they want to kill Jesus. So we know they're bad. But at first, these men definitely seem a lot closer than they did, for one thing, because they're in part of the group that we know Jesus is going after, the outcasts. And they know they're needy, which is a big step. They seem to have a kind of humility and even faith. They believe Jesus is unique and has the power to help them, and they're willing to do what he says to a certain extent, which, of course, is all really good. But we keep reading, and clearly, most of them are still missing something absolutely essential. And I think that's why Luke is writing this story, actually, just before Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He wants us to understand that it's not just these super religious Pharisees who miss Jesus. There were also a lot of other people you would have expected to be excited about him who completely missed him as well. And Luke wants to show us what they were missing. And one way we know that is because of all the attention Luke puts on the fact that this man was a Samaritan. So it's like there's this big buildup if you look at verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Dramatic pause. Now he was a Samaritan. And it's like he saved that detail until the end for effect. And it's a clue. He's about to show us something really significant. Because while, you know, if you were a Jewish person reading back then and you see the word Samaritan, you are assuming they're going to be a bad guy, almost like a stock character in a movie. But if you are reading the Gospel of Luke, it's different. It's almost the opposite. He brings up Samaritans to teach us really important theological points. Like, for example, you want to know what it means to obey the law of God. Who does Jesus talk about in Luke? A Samaritan. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? This is what it looks like to obey the law of God. And then here, you want to know what it means to have faith. Who does Luke bring up? A Samaritan. He's using these Samaritans as an example of the kind of follower Jesus is looking for. And in case we're not picking that up, Jesus points it out actually in verses 17 and 18. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And who's he talking to there? Because it's not the foreigner. It's like he's looking around instead, and he's calling on everyone to reflect. You see this, right? We're not 10 cleansed. Where are the 9? And that's a powerful question. Like, think about this. There are all these people who have just experienced this absolutely incredible blessing. And yet, where are they? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And you know, the word foreigner is the very word they had posted on a big sign at the Jerusalem temple prohibiting non-Jews from going in to offer sacrifices and meet with God. And so at this point, this is the man who would not have been welcome at the temple. He would have been excluded from the special presence of God. And yet now Jesus is looking at this foreigner and he's saying to him in the presence of everyone, your faith has saved you. You are the one who gets to experience salvation, not these 9 other Jewish people who are with you. And this is so important for us too, that Luke has designed his gospel to hold this man up as an example of the kind of people that Jesus came for and who are going to be part of his kingdom, which I don't think we should take for granted. Please don't take that for granted. Like, even maybe now, pray that the Spirit of God would help you not take that for granted. That Luke would be like, let me show you the kind of person Jesus is looking for. Let me show you what he looks like. Because you want to be commended by anyone in your life, you want to be commended by Jesus. And what are his qualifications? What did he do? We don't even know his name. And he's excluded from Israel. And I guarantee after this, the Jewish people were still not going to accept him. And yet God's evaluation and men's evaluation of people are often so different. They that seem best to the world are often the worst to God. And sometimes those who seem the worst to the world are best to God. And so I'm just saying, don't make your life more complicated than it's supposed to be. You want to make your life so much more complicated than it's supposed to be. Stop. False gospels seem so attractive. And they seem attractive because they get you focused where you want to be focused on, which is you and what you do and what you bring to the table. But in the end, they're so hard and they're so burden producing. We got to be this. We got to do that. We're addicted to the kind of religion that focuses the attention on us. And honestly, even the apostles were trying to do this when it came to faith. Back in verse 5, that was the problem. If we know not to do that with the law or religion, you know what we try to do it with? We try to do it with faith. They're like, increase our faith. As if it were still really about you and your faith and how much you have. But Jesus is like, no, you're not getting it. You're still operating under the old, it's about me and what I do system. You see a mulberry tree lifted into the air and planted in the middle of an ocean, you don't stand up from that and say, I must have a lot of faith. You say, that's God. That's an act of God. The attention is on God and what he does. And you have to understand, saving faith gets that. That's what makes saving faith different. Jesus came to do something much, much, much better than that, than just using religion to focus the attention on you and what you do. You want to understand saving faith, you got to understand God does, you got to start with understanding God does not owe you anything. You're just an unnecessary servant. And you're not just unnecessary, you are totally messed up by sin, so much worse than you think you are. In fact, you want a picture of what you're like. You're like a leper. You're like a leper. Every time you enter a room, if you were left to yourself, apart from Jesus, you should be crying out, I am not fit to approach God. I am not fit to approach God. And so what you need is mercy. And that's what the gospel's about. The gospel's not about you earning something from God. The gospel's not about helping you do better. It's all about God showing mercy for sinful, undeserving people through Jesus. That's the good news. And God's goal in the gospel, why he does it like that, is so that he can get your eyes off of yourself and enable you to see how glorious and beautiful and amazing and perfect Jesus is. And that may be part of what Jesus was trying to teach the lepers by sending them back to the priests before he healed them, actually. Because, you know, when he sends them back to the priest, he's sending them back to the very reason they were sent out into exile in the first place. They had gone to those priests already before. And all that priest could do was pronounce them unclean. And so that should have got them thinking as they were walking back. I need something more than this. I need something more than the same old, same old. I can't just go back to the law like this, the way I am. And it definitely should get us thinking. First step to becoming a Christian, you go back to God's law and you see God deserves this. He deserves your obedience. And if you could do all those laws, you wouldn't earn anything. You would just be doing what you're supposed to do. But you haven't kept all the law. You go to the law, you stand before the law of God, and what does the law of God say to you? It says, unclean, unclean. That's all the law can do. You haven't loved God with your whole heart, your whole life. That's what he deserves. You haven't loved your neighbor as yourself your whole life. That's what he deserves. We're like these lepers. The law can't save them. They need God to do something miraculous for them through Jesus, which, of course, is absolutely essential to understanding how the gospel works. Because we're talking about how this world is going to be fixed. And we're talking about how you are going to be fixed. And we're looking at everything God says you're supposed to do. And we're taking all your hope for salvation off of you being able to do that and placing it completely and entirely on Jesus doing that in your place, which should be really freeing. It should be really freeing. But there are some real obstacles to enjoying that, obviously. I mean, we've seen in spite of how religious they were, the Pharisees hadn't even taken the first step. And you know what was keeping them? They had way too high a view of themselves. And maybe you're like that. It can be really hard, if you've done well, not to have a delusional view of yourself. And not to keep comparing yourself to others and thinking that you're just a little bit better than they are. And that's why, actually, some of the difficult, humbling things that come into your life might be the greatest blessings that God's brought into your life if they really humble you and they've helped you see who you really are and your need of a Savior. And if you felt that in your life a little, praise God. But you need to know, even still, we look at these 9 lepers and there's still another obstacle, which I think is pretty scary. It is possible to have felt your need and to believe that Jesus can help you, and yet your underlying approach to life not be changed. Because you're still looking at life as if it were primarily about you and what you do. And maybe Jesus has just come to help you do it better, which I think is the problem if you think about these lepers. Where are the 9? Like, why didn't they go back? And the truth is, it doesn't tell us exactly. It just asks the question. But what we do know is that even though they experienced this huge blessing from Jesus, they kept going the same direction as before. They just kept moving forward and didn't turn around. The Pharisees thought they didn't need Jesus. These men are acting as if Jesus just came to help them keep the law, to maybe get them started. And after that, they did the rest. And that's what makes the Samaritan so different, because he's healed and he goes back to Jesus, verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And we could pick that apart a little, and probably should if we want a picture of how saving faith works. Because he's the only one who goes back, and so he's not following the crowd. He's praising God with a loud voice, and so he wants everyone to know how great God is. He's fallen at Jesus' feet, so he recognizes his supremacy, and he's giving him thanks, so we're seeing gratitude. But maybe we should just focus in on what Jesus says about in verse 17. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Because I think that's the key. He's returning to give praise to God. And that is what all this stuff God's doing through Jesus is supposed to lead to. It's supposed to lead to worship. Why is God sending Jesus into the world? Ultimately, it's for his glory, yeah, but so we can glorify him, so we can have a relationship with him. And this is what puts the good news in the gospel, because, I mean, yeah, God is solving all the problems sin has created in this physical world through Jesus. And there's a glorious kingdom that is coming where all these problems that we experience physically in this world because of sin are going to be taken care of. But listen, he's doing something even bigger and more significant than that through Jesus. He is solving all the problems sin has created in our relationship with him so that we can have peace, so that we can glorify him. And if you think about it, that's even why Jesus is taking this journey to Jerusalem. He's going there to die, to be cursed, to become an outcast. You might say to become the ultimate leper in our place, so that people like this Samaritan leper could boldly come to God through him. And that's what makes his response to Jesus so significant, because at first it just sort of seems obvious, honestly. If you're thinking, I want an example of what saving faith looks like, what kind of story are you going to tell? Like if you were writing this book, I want to show you what kind of faith Christians should have. Let me tell you a story. We might focus on somebody doing something awesome. But this man is doing something that just seems so obvious. I mean, you've been miraculously healed. You know who did it. What are you going to do? What else can you do but turn back and praise God and fall at Jesus' feet and give him thanks? Like, of course. The truth is, from a certain perspective, the Samaritan's response doesn't seem that remarkable. Except for the fact that nobody else does it. That's what Jesus is highlighting. Jesus says, we're not 10 cleansed. Where are the 9? Like, think about it. It's a warning, and it's just so real, because here, God's doing something so amazing through Jesus. He's acted in time, in history, to keep his promises and provide salvation, and he's willing to show mercy to anyone who comes to him and asks for it. He's able to do for you what no one else can do through Jesus. But you got to pay attention to yourselves. You got to watch out. Because you know what? You can be religious and even have a certain kind of faith. That's not the real thing. That's not saving faith. And you can even be a true believer and start to get a distorted understanding and just sort of default back to the way everybody else thinks about things as well. And that's not because saving faith is like this really special, meritorious quality that only really super spiritual people have. Because look at this Samaritan. It's just responding to what God is doing through Jesus in a way that lines up with reality. That's saving faith. You realize God doesn't owe you anything, that you desperately need his mercy, and that in Jesus, God is keeping all his promises and providing a complete and total salvation from the consequences of sin. And what do if you believe that? You go to Jesus. You worship God. You fall on your face at his feet. You recognize he's the Son of God. You stop living as if you could somehow earn approval with God through your own efforts. You put Jesus in the position of your one and only Savior, and you give thanks. And your relationship with God through Jesus becomes the priority in your life. And you do that, and you know what? You're not doing something so amazing here. You're just doing what you should do. And yet you know what's amazing. This is how good God is. Because what is Jesus doing at the end of this story here, verses 18 and 19? He's commending the Samaritan. And why is that shocking? It's shocking because he just told us the master doesn't have to thank the servant. And he's the master. And he shows this man mercy he doesn't deserve. And when the man comes back and he just does what he's supposed to do, give thanks, Jesus honors him in front of everyone and says to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Saved you. And who saved him? Was this man saved because of his remarkable faith? Should he have gone away from that moment as he told the story and been like, "You know why I don't have leprosy? You know why everything's right in my relationship with God? Look at me. Look at me. I'm the one who moved this mulberry tree into the middle of the ocean through my special faith." No. It's Jesus. That's the point. It's Jesus who saves. But how is God saving people through Jesus? Jesus says faith. But what kind of faith are we talking about? We're talking about faith that sees God as God and is humbled before him and that recognizes your need and comes to God in Jesus, crying out for mercy, and then responds to the grace God's shown you through Jesus with worship and with being thankful. That's what saving faith looks like. And you have that kind of saving faith, and what's it going to make you, do you think? What kind of person is it going to make you? If you recognize you desperately need God's mercy, that you're unnecessary, your only hope is God's mercy, you're like a leprous servant, and you're on your face before Jesus, praising God and giving thanks for the immense grace he's shown you through him, what kind of person is that going to make you? It's going to make you extremely gracious to other sinful, undeserving people like Jesus was to you. And if you're not, if we're not, you need to ask yourself some questions. If this command about forgiveness is so hard to you, you need to ask yourself some questions, because if there's one thing you don't want to be, that we don't want to be, it's to be a stumbling block like Jesus is talking about in the beginning of the chapter. And it's easier to be like that than you might think, which is why Jesus says, pay attention to yourself. Like, look at the way you relate to people. Are you showing the world the kind of radical grace that God's offering through Jesus? Because if not, it really comes down to faith. Stop making excuses. It's not how much faith you have we're talking about. It's not like there's some person in a special position that's so much better at this because of their own special qualities than you are. It's about the nature of the faith you have, the kind of faith you have. And even as Christians, like the apostles, we have to keep coming back and thinking about what saving faith looks like. And we have to evaluate, am I right now humble before God? Do I recognize that he does not owe me anything? Like, I could do all this stuff that I think is good, and I'm unnecessary. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. Have I forgotten that? And if I do recognize that I'm needy and I'm going around, I feel like I really do need a Savior, and God showed me mercy through Jesus, have I become so focused now on me? Like, Jesus just came and enabled me to be good, and now I'm focused on me, that I've forgotten that he's the reason why I'm saved. And we have to ask ourselves questions like that, because really what God wants from us is pretty simple. Like, it's pretty simple. Don't make it harder than it is. Please don't make it harder than it is. He wants you to humble yourself before him. He wants you to come to him for mercy. He wants you to believe that he's your only hope. And he wants you to respond by actually enjoying the fact that you're saved and giving thanks, which, in spite of all the religious activity we see in this world all around us, is actually very, very rare, like 1 out of 10. Either because we start doing pretty good and we compare ourselves to others and we feel like God owes us something, or because we know we were sinful, but we think we just need a little help to be better. Or because we have a hard time and become so focused on the blessings that we want God to give us right now that we lose sight of God. And that's so sad because he's the whole point. And this Samaritan is the one person who saw that. How about you? How about you? Let's pray that God will enable us as a church to be the one out of the 10, not just